We're looking at the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And what we are doing just now, we have seen that the end of chapter 3, from verse 21, where in a sense the Epistle proper starts. That doesn't mean to say it hasn't started at verse 1 in the first chapter. It doesn't mean that. But it's there, if you remember, just clearing the way, just showing two things, that the Gentile in his sin has no hope other than being justified by faith in Christ. That the Jew, even though he has the law and circumcision on his side, in one sense, yet is still a sinner and needs to be justified by faith in Christ. Then we have statements like this, which are in that context, you see, which become very interesting too. In verse 23, for all have sinned. And that all there, of course it is everybody, but it has a tremendous relevance to the two parties that have been named, the Gentiles, the Jews. So what he's saying now, he's collecting them both together and saying, both Jew and Gentile, all, and all in the sense of those. So the Jews can't say, well, we are different, or some of the Gentiles say we're different. No, all Gentiles, all Jews, and then both put together, and they become one all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then showing that they have to be justified by faith. Then those verses then, which we spent quite some time on before the summer vacation and afterwards, established the basis of the teaching of justification by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Then after having made that premise, that basic statement about justification, the apostle now brings arguments and answers them. And he is very good at doing this. So it's a kind of a discussion going on, if you like. And we started it last week when we managed to come to chapter 4, and where really I had to take fairly long sections, and we took the section that just dealt with, well, what about Abraham? And posing the problem of Abraham. If people are justified by faith, Abraham is our father, and surely God is not going to dismiss Abraham. Because he is special in the sight of God. He is the friend of God. And if anybody is going to be able to boast of his works, he will be able to. And so Paul puts it like this. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So that although he has works, he's not justified by his works. Then somebody might say, well, didn't he, by a command from God, begin circumcision? Didn't he do that? Well, yes, he did. But his righteousness was counted for him because of his faith before circumcision was inaugurated. So you see, he catches them really on every argument they may bring. Well, Abraham believed in circumcision. That's the secret. If you're circumcised as a Jew, therefore, you are the Lord's. No, Abraham was counted righteous before circumcision was started. Because he was the beginner of it later on. So if they should say, well, what about the law? Well, we have to wait a little while, don't we? For the law. Now then he shows that Abraham was a person who lived by faith in God. And it was this faith that he had that God looked upon and said, you are justified. I impute righteousness to Abraham. Now we must understand it from the view of the New Testament, where Christ is the one who ultimately gives the righteousness. But this man is not depending on anything other than faith in God. And God counts it for righteousness, and they're gathered together later in Christ. Now then, there are two objections raised, which we just glanced at last week. We'll come to them again now. In verses 9 to 16, we'll just go over them again, because you see, the apostle does this. He goes over and over again. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For that virtually means the Jew and the Gentile there, you see. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So it's just the point I made just now. So that he was reckoned righteous when he was uncircumcised. So it wasn't a performance of a ritual that God ordained that saved him or counted him righteous. It was when he was uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Now here's an important point coming in. That he will be the father, not just now of what they count, he is our father, Abraham, but the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So from henceforth, this is the law of God, the way of God, that it isn't a person even following circumcision that will have righteousness, but it will always be by faith. Then let's read verse 12 then. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. He's saying it over and over again. So who are the saved? They are the ones who follow Abraham. Abraham in what? In his circumcision? No. In his faith. Because it is his faith, which he had long before circumcision. It is in his faith he is counted righteous, and it is men of faith that God will always look for. So that's the first thing that not only Jews, but particularly the Jews, will bring forward as an objection. Then another objection would be the next few verses, 13. We got up this far last week, but I'm just linking. Verse 13 on, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Now then, in that verse there, let's go back to verse 13. Now this promise that the just shall live by faith, that we shall be accounted righteous, it is not through the law we get it either. It's not through the law. Because we are, for the promise, that the promise that we shall be righteous in the sight of God, that he should be the heir of the world, was not to Abram or to his seed, to his followers in faith, through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So it's neither circumcision nor the law. These two things that the Jews felt they owned. You see, the law was given to them. Didn't matter whether they fulfilled it or not, they owned it. It was their property. And circumcision was their particular right. And so they felt these two things, holding on even to a scroll maybe, of the law, and performing the rite of circumcision, there, we've done what God requires. Doesn't matter what we're like. The real Jew is described earlier on, which is never attained, one who is circumcised in his heart. The function of the law is to show our need of the grace of God, and then in grace to walk in the way of God. Now then, in verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Now, there are all sorts of interpretations of this verse, but what I would say here is this, that where a person knows the law and breaks it, he is guilty before God. It is not suggesting that those who don't know the law are free. If you remember chapter 2, those who don't know the law of God can be guilty of lawlessness. That is, that even in the pagan or the Gentile man, there was a knowledge of right and wrong and a conscience. So there was a knowledge. And so there is no man that can make an excuse, I didn't know the law. Because the Gentile can say, I didn't know the law of God, therefore if I broke the law, I am no guilty. There you are, that verse says so. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. But if we look at chapter 2, we have the inclusion of everybody, showing that there is a kind of law in the heart of every man living, be he Jew or Gentile, and in the Jew, the law. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So what he's saying now is this, those who have been brought up under the law have to have faith, the seed of Abraham in that sense, but also those who believe and who are Gentiles, all of them together, he is the father of them. Now we came to there. Now tonight we come to verse 17 and eventually to the character of Abraham's faith. I think it is better going this way, taking sections in this part, and taking a section again tonight, because otherwise we lose the theme. Before long, it is obviously a truth verse by verse. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now that verse again is another controversial, especially that last phrase. Some people, you see, there have been examples, apparently, I was reading today, of people who could justify lies scripturally. And they use this verse, that those things which be not as though they were. And they say, that's what the Bible is saying. But that is not what it's saying. It's quite obvious, really, when we take the whole context of the epistle and so on, and the great idea of God, that the God who quickens the dead is the God who made something out of nothing. If you look at it now, as the God of creation, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Let me put it like this to you. A universe, and calleth them, in his mind he knows them as if they are, and he calleth them so that suddenly they are and they were not. So we are looking really at a great idea of God here. Now back to verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God. Which God? Who quickens the dead. He's able to do that. He's also referring there to how he is able to quicken Abraham and Sarah when they were old people. It's a reference to that as well. And calleth those things which be not as though they were. He is the God of the vast creation. This is the God in whom Abraham had faith. So we're coming now into the heart of the feelings of Abraham. What then was Abraham really, really like? I look at verses 17 and 18 again. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was said, so shall thy seed be. Looking at it from an ordinary sense, it looked impossible that Abraham would be the father of many nations. That is, from his body and from himself, that there would be such people. There is another spiritual and a great meaning, isn't there, where the families of mankind, of all nations, shall be blessed, which includes us as Gentiles as well. But the illustration here of the life of Abraham is a remarkable one. When he was far too old to think of having a son, when Sarah was far too old to think of bearing a son, when it becomes really to the point you could say, well, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. One theologian put it like this. Abraham believed God. He believed he would have a son. Abraham grew old. Abraham believed. Abraham grew older. Abraham believed. Abraham grew very old. Abraham believed. Then you, from that little sentence from one theologian, you can capture something of the greatness of this man Abraham and of the kind of faith he had. Now, who against hope? Well, what does this mean? Well, if you saw a couple of hundred years old, or 99 and 100, and the man says to you, we're going to have a son before very long, and you say, very nice, yes. You know, very nice. And you just turn to somebody else and look rather sadly and say, well, poor things, you know. Well, let them think it. Let them think it. But he believed. He believed. And remember the verse that was read at the beginning. Is anything too hard for God? Now, Sarah felt exactly as we'd feel. These angels had come and visited Abraham and had spoken to him, and within her, in her heart and her mind, she laughed. Not in a mocking way, in a kind of a, oh, this is ridiculous. You know, this is impossible. It's beyond words. It can't be true. And then they say, your wife's laughing. Then he confronts her. I didn't laugh. Well, you know you laugh. You know you laugh. But in a sense, we are not condemning Sarah here. We are just, it's just showing really the truthfulness of it all. That it seems so impossible. So impossible. And we would say it's still the same today. But the point is, if you go back to verse 17, who exactly are we believing in? Is it that we are believing only in the order of nature and full stop? Or do we also believe in this God who can quicken the dead, and in this God which made the world and called out of nothing this vast universe? Depends who you believe. Now, hope then, we hope. Who against hope? Hope would say there is no hope. That's right, isn't it? Hope would say that. If you personify hope, and hope would go to Abraham and say, I don't care what the angel said. There is no hope. Hope would go up to Sarah and say, I don't care what your husband says. There is no hope. And to them both might say, well, even if you claim that God said it, there is no hope in the ordinary human sense of the meaning of hope. This cannot be. We can make all sorts of comparisons. We can wonder, will there be a revival of true, committed, clean Christianity again? Seems hopeless. And hope would say, there is no hope. And of many things like that. Or it may be a sin in your life. A sin that is a besetting sin. And hope would say to you, you are made like that. You're built like that. There is no hope. You are hopeless. You are built like that. Or it may be that you're in a situation that is so distressing that it's beyond description. And Hope would say, it is hopeless for you to have any happiness at all. Hope has a limit to it when it's on a human term. It has a limit to it, the human hope. Who against hope believed that there was hope. Now, he's going into something higher now. Oh, I'm not talking about that hope, says Abraham. There is a hope above. A hope that is a God-given thing. Now, on the Sabbath days now, in the Sunday mornings, we are going through the Epistle of Peter. Now, I don't know if you are familiar with the little titles that used to be given to the epistles. The epistles of Paul were called the epistles of faith. There's hope and love there. But primarily, they were regarded as the epistles of faith. The epistles of John were regarded as the epistles of love. There's faith and hope there, but primarily, they were regarded as the epistles of love. And Peter, although faith, hope and love are certainly there, are regarded as the epistles of hope. But a new hope. Now then, if you remember the verse, I'm trying to recall it now, in the first chapter, here it is now. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. He won't leave it as a word hope, but unto a lively hope. It can be described, translated rather, as living or saving. As a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is, a lively hope by the God who quickened me, by the God who raised the dead to life, by that God, by the God who could quicken Abraham, by the God who could call things as if they were now and they were not, yet they would be, by that God, that this God can give a man not the hope of the world, but a lively hope. So now we have a different quality, different caliber. The same as we talk of faith. People say sometimes, I've lost my faith. What do they mean? They've lost their believism, that they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in the ordinary formal way. But they were never brought to a state of grace where they received divine faith. By grace I say through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's a faith that sees us right through, and that faith will never let you go, and you can never let it go. And there is a love divine as well, which is above human love. And there is a hope divine as well, which is above human hope. So this man, Abraham, had what we described in the Epistle of Peter, a lively hope. Where are we now? Who, against hope, believed in hope. Believed what? He believed this. He considered, verse 18, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father, now listen, not of a son, of many nations. See how great his hope is. See how far it extends. He's going to be the father of the families of the earth who are in Christ and in faith. So he goes over the borders now of thinking, shall I have a boy just to carry my name on? He sees beyond that, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. It'll be like that. So shall thy seed be. Then verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. Now, you understand that. He's not saying that he has died. It means that physically, his body is dead in as far as the ability to produce children is concerned. Being now weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, why didn't he consider the deadness of his body? Or that Sarah was an old woman? Why not? I want you to really think of this with me. Just think about God. Think of God. And if you truly think of our great God, you don't ask, and if he gives you a definite and an absolute promise, you don't look at yourself and say, it's hopeless. You say, God said so. That's the difference. And you see, that is faith. That is faith. That's why we describe the Bible as a peculiar people. A people set apart, a special people. Who are we? We have hope in God. We have hope of heaven. A lively hope. Not a hope so, but a lively hope. We're going to get there. We have faith in Christ. We know that we have been redeemed. We know that the love of God is in us. So that we know with absolute certainty in our hearts as believers that we shall inherit the kingdom of God. And Satan will come to us and say, but you're hopeless. You're hopeless. And you see where justification by faith comes in. Very often we are hopeless. Very often we are very disappointing. But what do? Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Justification by faith is a legal arrangement, if you like. So that by the grace of God I've been awakened to its worth and the ability to put my faith there. But the thing itself always stands on its own. My growth in grace carries on because I have been spiritually awakened. That is true. But my right to heaven will never be according to my growth in grace. Because it will never come up to the standard of what Jesus Christ has done for me on Calvary and in his life. So I'm not never justified by faith in my progress in grace. I am justified by faith in Christ and the blood of Christ. We are such people. So if we look at ourselves, we will become miserable and introspective, even when we're going on quite well with the Lord. But if we are told to examine ourselves and see whether we're in the faith, we are told to do that. That is quite true. But what I'm saying is this, that if we do nothing but examine ourselves all the while, we will be judging Christianity and justification by what we are in our lives and not what he has done for us. Then we lose sight. We're like Peter looking at the waves. It begins to sink. So we must look up. And look up at God and look up at Christ. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now this is an important verse, but it is also an amazing verse. That word staggering there, you could almost imagine this being true, that God comes to Abraham and says to him, you're going to have a son. And he staggers a few steps to say, what, me? Never. You can always imagine that happening, can't you? He staggered in unbelief. It could never happen to me. Our church could never see a revival. The country can never turn back to God. We shall never see great things. Not in this age. I shall never overcome my sin. Not me. Other people maybe, but not me. He staggered not. He wavered not. Same thing. Our problem is that we believe, but we stagger with unbelief sometimes. That's right, isn't it? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. So that he wants to bring us to a place where our faith in Christ and our justification also becomes the ruling factor in our lives, and so that we exercise this faith in our daily living, and so that men may see that we are men of faith because our faith is in Christ and in God. Now, we must never mix up faith with folly. Sometimes a person will say something really exaggerated, and that they say, I have faith it's going to happen. And God has never given them permission, and they can work themselves into quite a state about it, but God has never actually given them permission. We're not talking about what we would like and what we think, but what God gives and what God promises. Faith there. And it was the same with Abraham. Now then, he staggered not. It's something he didn't do, and it's something that we must learn not to do. And you might say, well, you know, did he get there very easily? No. If you read the life of Abraham, it was quite a struggle, really, to be there. And it's a struggle for us as well. This doesn't mean to say that we are falling back at all. But to get to this place, faith is something that gets stronger by its exercising. Now, I've got to be careful now, because next Sunday morning's sermon really comes into that. And if I say too much tonight, you won't come next Sunday, perhaps. But there's just a tiny little bit. The trial of your faith. Think of that. So that God allows certain things in our lives. Why? So that we might be strengthened. So that we might be tried and tested like steel. Faith is something that is exercised. Faith that is never tried is an unknown quantity. But faith that is tried is a known quantity. And so he expects us, having given us the gift of faith in Christ, he says, now use it. Use it in your daily life. Exercise the faith which I have given to you. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Now that's a hard knock there. You might say, well, if I'm staggering, what does it really mean? If I'm staggering rather a lot, almost like a drunken man. Well, you might say, well, what? Why are you staggering? Ask yourself. And you say, well, I can hardly believe it can be true. What do you really mean by that? That you don't believe. That you don't really believe. Then we have to really search our hearts, you see. I don't want us now to become subjective in the wrong way, but I've quoted to you many times the example of one of the godly ministers in past ages, and that he was in his study, and he must have been preparing a sermon on the subject, or maybe reading a passage on the resurrection. And then quite a remarkable thing happened. He frightened his wife in a way. He rushed out of the study and he went right up to her and he said, I believe the resurrection. And she said, well, of course, dear. But you see what he's saying? The resurrection had gripped him. The power of the resurrection had gripped him. He wasn't an unbeliever before. He believed. But now this great truth had laid hold upon his soul, and it was a living thing, so that you and I might say with the resurrection that Jesus Christ not only died on Calvary for our sin and rose for our justification, but that he lives, and he is my living Savior. Not someone I keep there. He is there as the one who died and rose and the great events of my salvation, but as well as that, he is my living Saviour. If that grips us, we will not stagger through unbelief. Perhaps the greatest malaise we have today is unbelief as evangelicals. That's why all sorts of odd methods are used to evangelize. I say that carefully. Why do we often use peculiar methods? Speaking generally now. Because we don't really believe that God can manage on his own. We don't really believe that the word of God in the power of the Spirit will attract young people, will convict their hearts and their souls. We feel they must be wooed. We must somehow or another do nice and sweet things. Now, I don't mean now that we must be unreasonable and not have ordinary activity. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about round the word, the preaching of the word of God itself. That word. To believe in that. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now then, you might say, well, he was strong in faith, and I am not strong in faith. Well, how does a man become strong in faith? By exercising. By exercising. We know, don't we? Take a person, any limb you like, say this arm. And if I should have this arm in a sling, for no reason at all, but because I'd like to have it in a sling. And from henceforth, I do not use my arm at all. I say, well, I don't use my right arm. Well, would you like to shake hands with your right arm? No, I never use my right arm. Why? I don't want to. I'm giving it a rest. I'm going to use one arm. That's quite enough. I'm keeping this arm. Before long, you will not be able to use this arm. Those of you who have ever broken your arm, had it in a sling, you know what a struggle it is to get the pain of having been so immobile out of it, and the stiffness, and to bring again its usefulness so that it's able to function properly, even after a comparative short time. But if for a lengthy period of time we did this, you might say, well, the arm is there, but it can't do anything. Why can't it do anything? Because it hasn't done anything. It's the same with faith. The faith now that is in action, which is the product of our justification by faith. He gives us this faith now. And the relationship with God is right. But this faith now must be in action in our daily lives. You might say, oh no, I am going to believe in God and I'm going to accept this faith and then I'm going to keep it in my heart and close it like that. And then I'm going to struggle on best I can in this weary old world. I'm weak in faith. Well, of course you are weak in faith. Faith has got to be exercised. You might say, you need a clever person, a very spiritual person to do that. So you suppose go back to the arm and you see a person who's got a very strong arm. You say, oh, you are clever. You are wonderful. However did you get a right arm like that? What have you been doing? Well, nothing really. Well, I've just been using it, you know. I've just been using it. But you must be very bright. No, I've just been using it. Why did it come natural? Yes, it came natural because I had it. We have faith. When we are born again and we come to that place of conversion, when we are redeemed in the blood of Christ, we have faith. And that faith secures us with God, but also is meant to be used. So if a person says, I'm weak in faith, do you know what they're really saying? I never use my faith. I keep it in a sling. That's what weakness in faith really means. So if you're saying that you're weak in faith, take your faith out of its sling and use it. Put it into action. And if you feel that it is weak to start it, all right, ask for the small things that God will allow you. With the least who tried. Do you remember the book by Mrs. Fraser about her husband? And that he saw the tribe and he felt that he hadn't got faith for the whole tribe. And he asked for the faith for 7 to be saved. And God gave him faith for 7. And 7 were saved. And eventually, you see, he comes to a place where he has faith for the tribe. So you begin like that. All right, if my faith has been in this thing for a long time, I can't certainly do all the exercises that people can do, but I can begin. I can begin to use his faith until in the end, in the eyes of the world, we are people of faith. It's meant for all of us. It's meant for all of us. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He was able to say, these things I am able to do because God gave me faith. And he's counted his faith as righteousness. Now then, for us, it is because we are righteous in Jesus Christ, we have this faith. So we can live a life of faith. But look at him again. How can you be like this? Verse 21, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. So he's able to exercise faith in his daily life because he was fully persuaded that God was God. He was fully persuaded that God was able to fulfill that which he had promised to do. Let's begin with the elements, the fundamentals. When you came to Jesus Christ as a sinner, do you believe? As you repented and as faith is granted to you, do you believe that you were forgiven? I think now. Do you believe, truly believe, I am a forgiven man or woman? When that happened to you, do you really believe that because you are forgiven, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave or imputed or gave to you righteousness, so that God would look on you as you were in Christ? Do you believe that in the sight of God that you are now righteous? Have you the faith to believe that? Do you believe that this great event that happened then, also that happened at some time in your life, do you believe that this will present you faultless before God in glory? Do you believe that you'll receive a new body one day? Do you believe that you shall be forever with the Lord? You see, perhaps you're able to say, well, yes, 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 yes. I can believe that. And I ask you, do you believe he can give you peace when you are in distress? And we stagger. Don't we? It's strange, isn't it? It's strange. So what's the cure? Look again at the immensity of what he's done. And then look at your sorrow, yes. It is big. But in the light of eternity and his grace and the person of God, you're able to believe that he can help you. Truly believe. That we might come to a throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because we believe. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Imputed to him for righteousness. That kind of faith. Now then, that's how it was then. It's very close. Because even though it is, in a sense, as it was for us the other way around, what is shown here, it was a God-given thing from the beginning. And it's for us, too, a God-given thing. I'd love to give you an illustration, which I've been afraid of giving for a few years, because it involves somebody here. It's a lovely thing. Does nobody any harm. You don't know who it is. But it was lovely. Somebody who had a terminal illness and had gone into the last stages of coma and then came round again and with a tremendous smile, and then the smile faded. Oh, I thought I was in heaven for a moment. Am I still here? Faith. It's right then. Really believing to such an extent that when the person came round again, it was a disappointment rather than say, oh, that was a near shave, I'm glad I'm here. But disappointed. I thought it was true. That's absolutely true. And I think it is very beautiful. Faith like that. Now, it comes to us. I'd like to look at these verses, and probably we'll have to come at them again. Verses 23 to the end. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, but that it was imputed to him. Now, the story of Abraham is not accounted in the scripture just for Abraham or his children's benefit, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, that we are going to have something that is of the same caliber. If we believe, now, how shall we have this? How shall we stand like an Abraham with righteousness imputed to us? This is how we'll have it. If we believe on him, who's that? God, that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. If we believe that when we look at the events of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him from the dead. And it's still in the if we believe, looking at the cross, who was delivered for our offences and was, back to the resurrection, raised again for our justification. So this is what he's saying. We too can have righteousness imputed to us. We too can have a faith like this and an exercise faith in life that doesn't stagger if we believe in God. Doing what? The one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. What did he do? He died for our offences on Calvary and rose for our justification. If our faith is centrally based there, not on ourselves or in ourselves, but in Christ and in God, we too are the children of Abraham in that sense, and of the seed of Abraham. Really, the children of God. Where do we stand in all this? Where do we stand? It's a question we ask. You know, we might say, well, I know that I stand upon redemption ground. But when it comes to my daily life, when it comes to that, then the wavering and the staggering begins. Then what shall I do? We'll close with this. Always come back to the basic. Never further than thy cross. Never higher than thy feet. Always near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He is the author of my salvation. He is the author of my faith. And so then, in my daily life, I look at my author, I look at my Savior and my Redeemer, and ask him, in the situation I am in, and it can be very difficult, how many cries must there be from the hearts of Christians in this land who are in all sorts of different situations, who may have to battle with all sorts of personality difficulties, relationship difficulties, endless things, or from places of persecution where they have not only that to contend with, but they also have the cruelty of physical suffering and physical separation. Where they have that as well. And so on. And so on.
What shall we do? Upward I look. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. One man said to me once, you know nothing of this illustration, it's a real true one, you don't know the worries I've got. How can you expect me to exercise faith? And then at random, it's somewhere about here, isn't it? He just pointed at somebody at random, this is years ago, not a person living now, and said, look at that little person. What worries have they got? Easy enough for that person to carry a Bible and come to chapel. And I knew. I knew that I had never known sorrow the like that that person he'd singled out. Before or since have I ever known such sorrow quietly and bravely carried? Never known the like. And it seemed strange to me that his problem didn't seem so immense. Turned like that and said, and it proved again and again to me that there was a remedy for him, as this person had found a remedy. There is nothing too hard for God. Believe. You're able to believe because he has given you the faith to believe. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ and ask thee to bless this word to us. Oh Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that we are allowed to have Bibles, that we are allowed to read them, we are allowed to speak about the Lord. We thank thee for the liberty at this moment that we enjoy. And we pray, O Lord, that we might learn more and more because of this great privilege to exercise all that thou dost give us. Help us to be men and women of faith for thy name's sake. Amen.